Look with me here on page 33 and look at what Rachel says, starting then Genesis 30, page 32. And when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" I want that to sink in for a moment, because I want us to think for a moment about motherhood and what it meant in the ancient world, and indeed throughout history until very modern times. I want you to see here that Rachel sees the significance of her life bound up with the ability to have a child. And it's very apparent here. She says to her husband, "You give me children or I'm going to die." What does that mean? It means that her life was not worth living in her mind, in her eyes, unless she could have a child. They'd tried. They'd tried over and over again. And in the bizarre way that this man's uncle and father-in-law had treated him, she has a rival wife. When I was in the Middle East, I remember hearing a gentleman say to me that he thought that having multiple wives was a good thing. We were on a bus in Jordan, and the man said, "I think having rival wives is a good thing. It keeps them on their toes." And I thought, "You are a fool." Any account you find in the Bible of multiple wives is an account of a house divided against itself. An intense jealousy. Take, for example, if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 1 with me for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 1, the case of Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1, look with me. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and that's page 310. And we read here of Elkanah, and how he would go up to worship God. And that in verse 2, 1 Samuel 1, verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And then we read here in verse 5 that Elkanah would give to Hannah a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Look at verse 6. "And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb." I want us to see something here I think is very important. And that is that pregnancy is never a matter simply of human decision. Pregnancy is never merely a matter of human decision. In the world, in the world of the Bible, pregnancy is a result of an act of God. And that without that act, there is no pregnancy. It also says something. It says that every pregnancy is a gift of God. Every pregnancy is a gift of God. This man loved his wife, and yet God had closed her womb. And in that rivalry of a family with more than one wife, her rival, verse 6, provokes her severely. We can go on down. We can go into the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And notice what we find here of this elderly man who was just under the age of 50. Page 1177. You think I'm joking. All right. We read here in verse 5, Luke 1:5, about this elderly man. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, And her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, if you study the Torah, as I do, you find something out about the age requirements for serving as a priest. It begins, in certain cases, for certain priests at 25, for other priests at the age of 30, and then there is a termination point when you can no longer serve actively as a priest. You can no longer do the offerings. You can help in other ways, but to go in and do what Zechariah is doing, you could no longer do that. And what was the age of termination? 50 years old. That's exactly right. So I have long since passed retirement age. You know, age is what you think about yourself, isn't it? Can you imagine this man? Why are they called advanced in years? I think it has to do with the fact that for many years they had tried to have a child and they'd failed, and it's now come for both of them. They're probably both in their late 40s, that they've come to a conclusion that they will never have children. And again, he has to be no older than 50. But it's not that way. For years, perhaps for 30 years, and usually women married before they were 20 back then, for many years they've tried to have children. They can't have children. And so he gets a word from God. He's in there offering the incense offering before the Lord, and the people are outside praying, verse 10, at the hour of incense. And it's the angel Gabriel, and he's come, and he's telling Zechariah, your wife's going to have a baby. Now you got to know what this guy is thinking. My wife? A baby? No way. No way is my wife going to have a baby. And he responds, how will that be? And Zechariah says, because you didn't believe, you're going to be visited with an inability to talk until you name that baby. And you're going to name him John. That's John the Baptist. And after John the Baptist is born, listen to what his mother says over on page 1178. And we find that his mother is grateful. His father celebrates in verse 67, page 1179, and how God had so greatly blessed them. And then previously there, when the Virgin Mary comes, Elizabeth already has the baby John well advanced in her womb. And let's look at that. I meant to have that. Verse 39. Mary arose in those days, page 1178, and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. Here's what happens when you're advanced in years, about not far from two decades beyond priestly retirement. You need to bring your notes with you, because the memory gets fuzzy. So here it is. Notice what happens. Verse 40, Luke 1:40, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, and the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this that granted to me that the mother of my Lord, the Eastern Church refers to the Virgin Mary as the Theotokos, the God-bearer, because she bears God in her womb. The Western Church refers to her as the Mater Dei, the Mother of God. Both of those descriptions of Mary are accurate because she's the mother of the Lord. In what sense is Mary the mother of God? In what sense is she the God-bearer, the Theotokos? In this sense, she is the mother of the human nature of him who is both fully God and fully human. She's not the mother of his divine nature. Saint Elizabeth didn't believe that, as she's confessing that the Virgin Mary is the mother of the Lord. Who died on the cross? God died on the cross. In his divine nature? Of course not. The universe would have imploded at that very moment. But in his human nature, he who is both fully God and fully human died on the cross. Mary is the Theotokos, the Mater Dei, the Mother of God. How is it, she says, the mother of my Lord should come to me? Notice verse 44, because I think it's significant about motherhood. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Whose joy was it? It's the joy of the baby John the Baptist, who hasn't been born yet. He leapt for joy in his mother's womb. He's a human being. He is unique. He had a human father, the elderly Zacharias, not maybe quite 50 yet. He had a human mother, probably a little less than 50, Elizabeth. He's alive. He is not part of the body of his mother Elizabeth. If you cut the tip of your finger off, as a friend of mine here did once, and you put it under a microscope, you know that's part of your body. The DNA is exactly the same. But if you take a babe in the womb and you take his DNA or her DNA, it is absolutely unique. Because at the moment of conception, a unique human being begins. But when does human life begin, someone asks? It's only begun once in history. It doesn't happen at the moment of conception. It doesn't happen when a baby is 6 weeks old in the womb or 3 months. People often call it quickening, which means making a lot. That's just nonsense. Those are philosophical constructs. When does human life begin? It began one time. God directly breathed into Adam this piece of dirt that God himself directly shaped. The only created thing that God did with his hands is over against his speaking, shapes this dirt, and he breathes into him the breath of life. And man became at that point an animal, but a unique animal. What's an animal? An animal is a living soul. And all animals are called that in the book of Genesis in the creation narrative. They're living souls. But the human animal is absolutely unique in that he becomes an animal by the direct act of the breath of God, breathing into his mouth and into his lungs divine breath. And man at that point is created in the image of God. That's when human life begins. Well, what about Eve? God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam. And he took a rib from Adam and he shaped it into a woman. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. I believe it literally. I've never found a reason to question it. When I took my final exam in college in zoology, my 3-hour exam required me to trace human evolution down to the one cell stuff. But I never found any real evidence for macroevolution. I just regurgitated back in 3 hours of scrawl the whole story of that mythology of macroevolution. I don't believe it. I'm not a stupid person. I'm not uneducated. I just find no compelling reason to believe in human evolution took place in terms of lower life forms coming into higher life forms. You may believe that there's evidence there. Oh, there's evidence you can take and shape, but it all depends on your bias. And I have a strong bias. But I recognize my bias. Other people have a bias and they don't recognize it. If you have a bias and you don't recognize it, that makes you a bigot. God breathed into that dirt the divine life. And that man became an animal, a living soul, from the Latin word for soul, anima. And then God took that living group of cells in that rib and shaped that rib. That's even easier than taking dirt, isn't it? He took that human rib and he worked it into a woman, and he made modifications in the DNA. But he didn't breathe into Eve the breath of life, because that breath was only given to Adam. And in the course of time, perhaps centuries after Eve was created, maybe a millennium after Eve was created, they had a child. His name was Cain. And the DNA of Cain was unique. And in the course of time, they had girls and boys, and then they had another child whose name means vanity or breath, Abel. And then they had another child. Maybe this child is one of 30 or 40 that she had. We don't know. I'm just saying, maybe. I don't know. And she named him firm or placed or put, Seth. What I want you to understand is the breath that you breathe today is the same breath that was breathed into Adam however many thousand years ago that God created humankind in the person of one person. So I want you to know that a baby in the womb from the moment of conception is absolutely unique from his or her mother or father and is a living human being, because that life has only been created once. And I want you to notice something else. We don't know how far along she is. She's pretty far along in verse 44. But the baby leaps for joy. Let me tell you about mothering. Mothering is a difficult job, because the moment that you know you're pregnant, you begin, if you're a Christian, you begin to pray for that baby. I remember laying hands on my wife's tummy and praying for that baby when we knew she was pregnant with our first child. We'd been married several years. And along came Lydia, and we prayed for her. And we still pray for her every day, even though she's now getting close to the Zacharias age. And then along came Amy. And then along came Jenny. And along came Ben. And along came Andrew. And at each point, we read scripture. We played good music so that those babies would hear good music. Why? Because babies are alert to the environment around them. There is a bond between a mother and a child that is unique. And you enhance it by speaking good words to a baby. When you get news of something that the world might regard as tragic, you immediately remind yourself to speak blessing to that pregnant person. Always do that. Always welcome a child, even if that child is conceived out of wedlock. Bless that child. Speak blessing into the womb of that mother. And welcome that child. Because the power of life and death is in the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Because you were created in the image of God, you have the same power that God has, but in a finite and very limited way, subject to His will. God created the world not only by shaping a human being with His hands, but by speaking His word. You have the power to bring blessing or curse, life or death. The greatest call of a mother and of a father is to speak blessing and to shut your foul mouth from speaking a curse. Curses are often casually uttered. Like the parent I shared recently with someone. My father cursed me when I was a boy. How did he do it? Well, my father labored under a sense of feeling inferior. When he was in Clemson College, which was a military school back then and not a university, they decided to have something that, you know, you thought only started in the 60s or something. They had a protest. What profound social issues were they protesting at Clemson College in the 1920s? Daddy was born in 1906. The food. They were protesting food. And what do you think that the administration of Clemson College did in response to these protesting young men? The leader came out and said, "You boys just keep on walking." Wow. There was a protest when my daddy's sister's husband should have finished the Citadel. He should have graduated. This is not my great uncle. This is my uncle. He should have graduated from the Citadel in 1898. The entire senior class walked out in solidarity with two boys. Those are different days. But my daddy was the only one of his siblings who didn't finish college. And he was the only one of the in-laws, except for one, who didn't finish college. And so Daddy always felt awkward. He had a brother who was a senior vice president of Dan River Mills, another brother who had been wealthy with a farm at one point, a brother-in-law who was an architect, another brother-in-law who was an ophthalmologist and a surgeon, another brother-in-law who was an attorney. And Daddy always felt bad. He didn't think he measured up. It was amazing. Daddy was a health officer. So he was a health officer. Yes, he was. I thought you had to have a master's in science to be a health officer. Not if your first cousin was governor of the state of South Carolina. Daddy went off to a special training class for 6 weeks at UNC, University of North Carolina, and came back and was made a health officer. And he kept that job till he was an old man. But he felt inferior. So he would say things to me, sometimes, always in love, to motivate me. To motivate me. "Robert, you're going to be blah, 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 blah. You better blah, 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 blah." You know that's a kind of cursing? You see, biblical cursing is not saying some onomatopoetic Anglo-Saxon monosyllabic physiological term. What in the world's that? You don't want to hear me say it. Biblical cursing is to speak negativity into your child. "You'll never amount to anything." Except Daddy always included himself in it because he felt so bad. He always felt insecure about his job. And he never made a bunch of money. In fact, just before Daddy died, he said, "Well, I guess my ship will never come in." And you know what? He died, then his other brother died, and his other brother died, and none of them got the ship. I own a house today because of that ship. Though I don't quite own it yet. What am I saying? The power of life and death is in the tongue. And your baby in the womb hears the sound of your voice. And what do you speak into your baby? "I love you. I'm praying for you." Have you ever sung songs to a child in the womb? It's a wonderful thing to do. Motherhood is a glorious and wonderful thing as you look at Scripture. "The babe leaped in my womb for joy." John is happy. John is a true worshiper. He acts in church the way people do at Tiger Stadium. He leapt. He was dancing for joy because he knew in his little unborn human mind that he was in the presence of the Lord's Messiah, because Jesus was at that time in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So we see We see these principles here over and over again. And where are we today? Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Where are we today? For thousands of years of human history, human beings have celebrated passing on the torch, the genetic torch. How's that for a mixed metaphor? Passing on the genetic torch to a new generation. Passing it on. It's what makes the world work. It's what springtime is all about. With all of the allergies, springtime is a beautiful and glorious time because springtime is about passing on the genetic material to a new generation. And how much more for human beings. But something happened. In all of those years, something happened. Here's the first thing that happened, and it's good. With the coming of Jesus, there's a change in the way God deals with people. It's always been by grace alone. It's always been by received through faith alone. But it's clearer now in the New Testament. And what happens is that many institutions of the Old Testament, including the family, experience transformation. What does that mean? That means if you're here today and biologically you can never have a child, I have good news for you. You can. How can you have a child? The family of the Old Testament is not replaced, but finds its fulfillment in the family of God. The church is the family of God. We're adopted into God's family, and we become brothers and sisters together. Think of what Paul expressed when he wrote to Philemon regarding Onesimus. Here's an escaped slave who got in trouble in Rome and somehow or another ends up in jail, only to discover that he is right there next to the great prison chaplain of the first century, Paul. He never asked what were the hotels like. He always asked what the jails were like, where he traveled, you know. He knew he was going to be there sooner or later. So here is Onesimus, and he ends up in jail, evidently. And Paul writes to his master as he sends the slave back and tells his master, receive him back no longer as a slave, but as a brother. And he says, this person whom I have begotten in my chains. So if you're here today and you feel really left out on Mother's Day, you say, well, I don't have children. I don't see any way I can have children. You can give birth to a child today. How do you do that? You share your faith in Jesus Christ. You tell another person about Christ. And as you do and as you pray, God brings people to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And you disciple other people. In the book of Romans, Paul refers to a particular woman and calls her the mother of so-and-so. And he says, and my mother also. In other words, because the family of the Old Testament has found its fulfillment in the church, the people of God, you have an opportunity to be a parent today, to disciple other people, to win them to Christ. But let's go back to another reason why there's a different view about motherhood. Ephesians 6, verse 12, page 1347. And this is very bad. Because the world has changed in my lifetime profoundly. How has it changed? The world has changed in that motherhood is no longer an ideal. Motherhood is no longer a thing that we hold out to people as a good thing. Really. Think about it. What's celebrated today is death. What's celebrated today is abortion. I'm amazed at the language that people use. And I interact with people, and I try to do it with great gentleness on the internet, unlike my preaching. By the way, in person, one-on-one, I'm pretty gentle. But I found this. The language is all turned around. When you favor murdering a baby in his mother's womb. You're pro-choice. And I'll tell you something about abortion. Abortion is killing another human being. And I'm going to tell you, the greatest enemy of your soul is the pastor or psychologist who tries to reason away your guilt. Why? Because you can't reason guilt away. You can never get rid of it. What can wash away your sin? The blood of Jesus. You see, the preacher who says to the woman who's had an abortion, "You just don't need to feel guilty about it," is telling her a lie, and she knows it's a lie because it's so deep inside of her, she can't shake it. It's there. It was with my mother that way. She could not get rid of it. It was there. It was eating her alive. All her life, Mama, who taught obstetrical nursing, could not deal with it. It was there. And so the person that says, "Don't feel guilty," doesn't ever provide real help. What provides real help? It's as easy as this. You acknowledge what you've done is wrong, and you ask God to forgive you, and you believe the gospel. And you know what? That brings healing. That brings release. It's the only thing that does it. The preacher who never gets people to confront their sin is the preacher who is false. Not only in terms of Christianity, but in terms of good psychology. Good psychology. When you know that you know that you know in your heart of hearts that you've done something, and somebody tells you, "Oh no, you didn't do wrong." When you know that you did, and it's eating you up, and somebody just says, "Well look, this is that." The problem is it never penetrates. It never brings relief. What brings relief? What brings relief is transparency with God. See, I can say as a preacher, under the law of God, I would have been executed decades ago. Decades ago, I'd have been executed. Because I've done things that are worthy of death under Old Testament law. I have committed crimes that are first degree capital offenses under Old Testament law. But here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is that no matter what you've done, no matter how much you've carried it with you for decades, no matter how much in the night you have been awakened and dreamt of this, and you can't seem to get it away, no matter how many false psychologists and psychiatrists you've gone to who've tried to assuage your guilt and take it away, and they failed because at the deepest core of who you are, you know that you know that you know that you participated in the murder of your child. But here's the good news. The good news is you're in a house full of murderers and adulterers and people who blaspheme God and curse their parents. Some of them have struck their parents. Do you know that the person that cursed father or mother would be put to death under Old Testament law? Do you know that under Old Testament law, the child who was a glutton and a drunkard and would not obey his parents would be executed? Did you know that? Do you know that the young woman who passed herself off as a virgin and proved not to be on her wedding night would be executed? Did you know those things? I want you to understand something. You're in a house of sinners, including me. I'm a sinner. Indeed, St. Paul could say of himself, "I'm chief of sinners." That Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I want you to understand as I speak in terms of motherhood and honoring it and saying that the taking of the life in the womb is taking human life, a unique human life, someone who is not part of your body, but that in the blessing of God lives in your body for a season. I'm telling you that there is release and relief available to you today. It is. Because the gospel is not about being better. It's about Christ Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. I want you to know that if you have committed the sin of abortion, and it is a sin, it is a mortal sin, meaning it brings death. If you've committed the sin of abortion, there's forgiveness for you today. How do you deal with it? How do you get rid of that baby visiting you in your dreams and nightmares that you've had off and on, not every night, but off and on, maybe once every 6 months? You've had this dream for years. How do you deal with that? Here's how you do it. It works. You're honest with yourself, and you're honest with God. And you tell God, Lord, I believe the gospel. I believe that when Christ died on the cross, He died for me, even for me. He died for murder. He died for murderers. He died for thieves. He died for blasphemers. He died for adulterers. He died for me. I believe the gospel. And then having confessed that, how do you get the baby in the dream? How do you deal with that? You want me to tell you how? I've done it with people before. You simply pray and you ask God to speak to the baby who's with the Lord. And you say, Lord Jesus, would you tell my baby that I love him? Would you tell him that I'm so sorry that I did what I did? Would you tell him that I welcome him with open arms? Would you tell him that I love him? Do you realize that while we should never speak to the dead, we can ask God to speak to the dead? And even in a graveyard, it's not too late to be reconciled. Because you can come to that one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and you can say to Jesus, would you tell my baby, I'm so sorry. And you know what? That baby will instantly forgive you, and already did. It's all about you're feeling the relief. You can feel it. You can be set free today. Do you mean to tell me that what I've struggled with for 40 years, that I've labored under with terrible guilt all these years, that's nagged me and hounded me down the corridors of time, I can be free today? Would you be free of your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Now, how did we get where we are today? For where we are today is not anywhere like the way it was when I was a kid. Born in the 40s, raised in the 50s and part of the 60s, getting married, finishing college in the 60s. The world today is profoundly different. Why is that? I'll introduce the topic and I'm done. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. As we've been on this theme of how do humans think, we are influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But if you canvass young people today, people in their teens and 20s, you discover that the way they think about marriage and motherhood is radically and profoundly different than the way people did after World War II. How does the world change its fashion? How is it that people within a generation completely erase the past and embrace a new world order? How is it that people could see marriage, which is instituted by God, for this, and Jesus quotes it, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quotes it. How could people ever take marriage and separate it from the idea of parenting, of conceiving and giving birth to children and raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? It's one of the core reasons for marriage. Marriage doesn't exist for your pleasure, to scratch an itch that you've got or to make you feel better about yourself. Marriage exists to pass the torch of the genetic code to a new generation. But somehow, along the way, people began to look at this disparagingly. And that which had been the tradition of human beings for untold thousands of years now is viewed with a measure of opprobrium and disgust. If you express that you are pro-life, you're immediately shouted down in popular media. you're anti-choice. Well, I'll tell you, I have the argument. And the argument is this. Human life began one time on our planet, and the genetic code of a baby is different from his parents. And the psychological proof. As a pastor, in the sanctuary of the soul, I've dealt with too many people who've been hounded with guilt and could never be rid of it. How did it change? It changes because there's a triangulation between the human mind, the demonic mind, and the world. And the world changes in response to, notice this one word, and we're done, where he says, against the rulers, literally the world rulers. There are demons, and there are archdemons. And those archdemons change how people think. As I pointed out previously, how is it that parents in certain countries could strap on explosives on their child and send their child into a marketplace to die at the age of 6 or 7 and believe they're doing good? It's not simply human reason that produces that. It's cosmic rulers, arch demons, and they shape how humans think. The last thing I give you is this. As you sit here today, you have believed such a load of malarkey that you are capable of objective analysis of the world. Nothing could be further from the truth. You are a product of demonic, worldly, fleshly manipulation. So I don't believe that. Well, how come you're wearing a narrow tie today? Or 10 years ago, a big fat tie? Or now, let's say you don't wear ties at all. Everybody dresses like they're bartenders in a Caribbean bar or something. How is it that we've changed our fashion? How is it? You're manipulated. Don't you know? You can't think objectively. And that's why we've gone from honoring mothers to honoring death. And then the voice of the empty tomb cries out, too late. But there's never too late with God. If you don't know Him, we would love to share with you how you can know Him for sure. That Christ died to take away your guilt and to heal you emotionally and physically. There's nothing that's on your back that God can't heal. May we pray. Lord, as we honor mothers today, those who sometimes have died in childbirth, Lord, as I think back to the time over 40 years ago when I shaved my beard, it was because a young woman in my church died in childbirth and her husband asked me to shave it before a funeral. Lord, I've seen that again and again. And it reminds me of the sacrifice of mothers down through the ages. Lord, as I look at human beings, and the way a mother reacts to a child's needs is over against a father. Even as children get older, there's nothing quite like a mother's love. Lord, we honor that today as a divine institution. Lord, would you grant healing to anyone here today who's hurt? Help to anyone here, Lord, who feels abandoned and cut off. And will you grant that freshness of clean, healthy, spirit-filled joy for Jesus' sake? Amen.